Spent the last couple of weeks looking at Matthew's Gospel. We've been looking at this biography of Jesus' life. And Jesus and his disciples, you might remember, are headed towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows that he's going there to die on the cross, to save humankind from the consequences of their sin. And the cross will mark a beginning of a new era, the opening of God's kingdom to more people. In fact, to anyone who places their trust in Jesus. So it's no wonder that as they go on this journey, Jesus begins to explain more and more clearly what it means to be part of his kingdom. And we spent the last 3 weeks looking at this conversation between Jesus and a bunch of Pharisees, Jesus and then his disciples. Turned into a bit of a mini-series on gender, marriage, divorce, singleness, as we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 19 three times. Jesus showed us that we are created in God's image, male and female, in the very beginning. And that then laid the foundation for how we understood marriage, where God takes one man and one woman and brings them together for life. And so that lays the foundation for how we should understand divorce and not separating that out. And then Jesus addresses his disciples' response that it's better not to be married, and so we looked at singleness last week as well. Well, today's passage is going to take us in a bit of a different direction, and the big thing that we're going to see this morning is pretty central to what we believe as Christians, but it's the heart of our passage, which is that we are not saved by what we do, but by what God has done. We're going to see this in three different pictures that Jesus gives us as we go through. The insufficient child in verses 3 to 15, the self-sufficient man in verses 16 to 22, and a sufficient saviour in verses 23 to 26. First of all, then, he shows the insufficient child. This section begins with a curious incident, really, about children. And I say it's curious because it was only a little bit earlier that Jesus talked about children. And so it kind of seems a little bit random that he's mentioning it again. Yes, he's been talking about marriage, and so maybe children is the next natural step. But it doesn't really fit in very well with the disciples' conclusion about singleness, does it? But Jesus is actually setting up another very important principle for us. See, people were bringing their children to Jesus, to see Jesus. Now, if you've been kicking around churches for a while, you've probably seen the pictures that get added into Bibles, or children's Bibles in particular, making Jesus look like he's sort of in an Angetti shoot with his carefully manicured beard and shoulder-length hair, sitting with a snot-free child on his knee, surrounded by equally unblemished children and cute, fluffy animals. It was pretty common in those times, though, for people not to have a picture like that, but to bring their children to be blessed by a religious teacher and ask the rabbi to bless their little cherub by placing their hand on them and praying. It was a particularly common practice on a day of atonement. And so this isn't an atypical thing that's happening. But we're told in verse 13 that the disciples rebuked those who were bringing their billy lids to Jesus. We're not told exactly why the disciples do this, but I don't think it's just because they were Baptists, which I think they were, and that they didn't want to make the mistake of getting blessing confused with an infant baptism, which I think is wise. It may just be as simple as the disciples thinking that these little rugrats are getting in the way of Jesus and his mission, that they're distracting Jesus from getting to his big finale in Jerusalem, that time when he will go triumphantly into the city and he will bring their Roman rulers to their knees. See, they weren't expecting Jesus to die on the cross. Perhaps they thought these little blessings were getting in the road, literally. Now, I think it's more likely, though, that they thought that these kids weren't deserving of Jesus' time and attention. See, it's only a page or two early at the start of chapter 18 that Jesus talked about children. And at that time, the disciples wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom, you might remember. And Jesus says that the greatest in those children in the kingdom are actually those who are the least. Clearly, his teaching hadn't sunk in yet, because it looks like they still don't understand that to get into the kingdom in the first place, you have to have the lowly position of a child. Now, in ancient Jewish thinking, children were very much valued and treasured. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a blessing and a reward. But kids were, even though they were valued, it was very much a culture where children were seen and not heard. So they were loved and valued in a seen but not heard kind of way. There was no sense in which the children in Jewish culture were equal with the adults. That's and something that's also picked up in the New Testament when Paul talks to children and tells them to obey their parents in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children certainly didn't run families in the ancient Jewish world. Now, my parents certainly weren't perfect, but we always knew they loved us, they cared for us, and they wanted the best for us. And they worked hard to provide for us and give us as many opportunities as they could. But when it came time on those rare occasions where we'd get a treat of soft drink on a Saturday night, there'd be two cans, and there was never the expectation that they would be shared equally. See, there'd be one for Dad, and then the other one had to be divided up amongst the kids to share. There was a clear hierarchy. There was kind of parents and there were kids. And Dad used to use some iconic one-liners. Maybe you've heard them before. Lines like, scram jam before I spread you, and rack off small change before I spend you, and if I wanted the pig to grunt, I'd rattle the bucket. See, we weren't in any doubt that there were some things that it was inappropriate for kids to share in, and that there were some things that were inappropriate for kids to comment on, that the children in our home had their place. And I suspect the shock and disbelief that some of you are feeling about using statements like that shows how far we've come in just a generation or two. My observation is that it's now not that uncommon for kids to run the family, to set the agenda. But it certainly wasn't that way in the ancient, when I was growing up, let alone in the ancient world. It might be far from our thinking, but it's not actually that far from where our thinking perhaps should be. But I'm not sure that Jesus is actually critiquing the disciples' understanding of the place of children and their role in the family, but he is clearly saying that children shouldn't be turned away. He doesn't tell them to go away, small change, or I'll spend you, because he doesn't have time or space or care about the kids. See, the Christian faith isn't just adults' business, so we don't want to put up any barriers that would stop a child from entering the kingdom. We reject the assertions of atheists like Richard Dawkins that we should treat kids on a solid diet of atheism, his religion of choice, until they become adults. And we reject that idea, and so we teach our children in family devotions, in Sunday school, in our daily lives, as we seek to live out what it means to follow Jesus in an attempt to draw our children towards Christ, to point them to him, and to encourage them to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus goes even further, though. Jesus doesn't say that the kids are part of his kingdom or the covenant community or anything else. But he says that the kids, as they were understood in the ancient world, are an object lesson that demonstrates what the kingdom is like. See, in verse 14 we read, "For the kingdom to heaven belongs to such as these." Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom belongs to these children, but to people who are like these children. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, this is the heart of what Jesus is getting at. He means that the kingdom doesn't just belong to people of status. The kingdom belongs to people who have the characteristics of children in the ancient world. People who haven't done anything to deserve the blessing, who aren't impressive or powerful. People who have done absolutely nothing to deserve what Jesus gives them. In fact, people who aren't even looking for blessing, but simply receive it out of Jesus' kindness. Perhaps most of all, he is talking about people who are dependent upon someone else. See, a child can't fend for themselves, can't provide for themselves, can't look after themselves, and usually can't make their own way in the world. They're dependent on others to get by. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom belongs to those who are dependent upon him and who come to him for blessing. So Jesus places his hands on the kids and blesses them. He doesn't send them away, because he uses them as an illustration, an example, an object lesson about the kingdom. That the kingdom belongs to people who are like little children. And so he blesses those who aren't sufficient on their own, who can't make their own way and need Jesus' blessing. But then we find out that there's a self-sufficient man in verses 16 to 22. Having laid that foundation, there's a self-sufficient man in 16 to 22. Now, it seems like this part of Matthew's gospel is full of people asking questions, doesn't it? Like it's full of questions in this section. And another man comes up to Jesus and asks yet another question in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, that's a great question, and also a not-so-great question, both of them at the same time. Because the man assumes, rightly I might add, that there is eternal life. There's life for the next age. There is life after death. And he's worried about it, which is something that doesn't often cross the minds of a significant number of people who we rub shoulders with day to day. See, he is concerned about what the next life is going to look like for him. The idea that this life is all there is pretty standard for most of the people we interact with, or at the very least that you will live now, and now what you do now doesn't affect what happens in the next life after death. But this guy understands that there is life after death, and how he lives now matters. Now, I don't know whether you're aware, but in about 3 or 4 weeks, the Queensland government is going to be introducing euthanasia legislation into Parliament. I mean, sorry, I'm meant to be politically correct. We don't use the E word. We don't use euthanasia. It's voluntary assisted dying legislation. And I'm meeting with our local MP tomorrow morning to talk to her about this. Not easy to get an appointment at the moment because of COVID, but I would encourage you that it would be great if you could at least ring or try and make an appointment as well. Because what you believe about euthanasia actually depends on your religious beliefs. Voluntary assisted dying only makes sense if there is no life after death. It is only worth ending the pain today if it really does end the pain. But if eternal judgment waits those who are unrepentant, cutting your opportunity to repent short isn't a good thing. So apart from the fact of sanctity of life being God's prerogative to set the day we are born and the day we die, it's also not true that it's actually better to be dead than it is to be alive, if what the Bible says is true. Now, as I heard this issue being discussed on Talkback Radio a couple of weeks ago, I heard people, kept hearing people say things like, and you hear this in the argument, people's opinions from a made-up opinions from a made-up book shouldn't even come into this conversation. In other words, what they're saying is that Christians should butt out. We're in control of our own lives, not God, and we're not interested in what religious people say. Thank you very much. Which isn't a very surprising position for people who are in rebellion against God. But it's actually a really interesting position. Because as far as I'm aware, science can't actually tell us what happens after death. Which means that everybody's opinion about what happens after death is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith or belief or trusting that either there is something after death or trusting that there's nothing after death. Which means, regardless of whether you're an atheist who believes that there is nothing, or whether you're a Christian who believes that God and judgment awaits us, or whether you're a Calathumpian, it doesn't matter. What you believe about what happens after death is an act of faith. Which means, when it comes to this realm and this question of voluntary assisted dying, actually, religion isn't a sideline issue. It's one of the essential issues. See, people today make the assumption that this man refused to make, that there is nothing after death, and that is an act of faith. But we trust, based on God's word, that they truly the decisions we make in this life have real application for the next life as well. It's a real choice between heaven and hell. Now, the second thing that this man gets right is that while he knows that there is life after death, he doesn't know whether he's got access to it. Actually, it seems like he's working on the assumption that he doesn't have access to it. He seems to assume that he doesn't have eternal life. Now, most people would put in a slightly different wording, but if you were bold enough to ask your neighbour if they're going to heaven, then I think many of our neighbours would assume that they are. But not this guy. He actually seems to think that he's missing something, that there's something missing from what he's got, what's going on, that there's something that is holding him back and stopping him from having eternal life. He has no assurance that he is right with God. The third thing worth noting is that he actually asked the wrong question, because his question is, what do I need to do? See, that's really the key to this whole bloke's thinking. He wants to know what he's got to do, that there's something that he's got to do to get into heaven. He says, oh, I'm not sure what it is, but what is the good thing that I've got to do to get myself into eternal life? There must be a good work, something that I can do to ensure that I'll get entry. Some of the most important letters into the Christian faith are the letters N-E. See, every other religion is about what you do, D-O. But Christianity is about what God has done, D-O-N-E. See, the difference is the N-E that separates Christianity from every other religion. Because Jesus says that there is nothing that you can do to get eternal life. That is why he went to the cross, because you couldn't. Because you could not pay for your own sin. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin for us when we couldn't do it for ourselves. Jesus was the perfect Son of Man. He didn't have any sin to pay for because he'd never done anything, ever done a single thing wrong. He had no sin to pay for of his own, but he died to pay the penalty for our sin if you put your trust in him. See, this is called the Great Exchange. Jesus took our sin upon himself and we receive his righteousness. Completely undeserved, this is called grace. That we receive what Jesus has done even though we don't deserve it. Entry into Jesus' kingdom isn't achieved by doing, but by receiving. See, the wrong question that he asks is not what have I got to do to get into the kingdom of heaven, but will I accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf? Will I accept that he has died for my sin personally? See, to get into Jesus' kingdom, you have to accept his sacrifice, what he has done for you, like a child who received his blessing. Not because of anything they'd done. See, the kids weren't even going to Jesus. It was their parents, their caregivers who were bringing them to him to Jesus. They're the ones that the disciples rebuke. This man doesn't have the kind of faith that depends on another. It all depends on what he can do. And unless he turns from himself, though, he has got Buckley's chance of getting into heaven. And Jesus responds in a way that clearly points this out to us. See, he asks, why are you even asking my opinion? Now, Jesus is the Son of God, but we're not sure whether this man even recognizes him as the Son of God. At the same time, Jesus isn't saying that he's not God, but now's not the moment to shine the spotlight on the fact that he is God in that particular way. Though when we get down to verse 21, we find that being faithful to God, obediently following God, actually means following Jesus. Following Jesus is the right response in verse 21. But at this point, Jesus wants to point the man to the fact that there is only one person who is good, and that is God himself. And so Jesus is saying, well, why are you asking me? You already know what the good things are that you need to do, because the one who is good and explains what it means to be good has already told you. Hasn't God already said? And Jesus tells him to look at what God has already said. If you want to enter life, then keep the commandments, Jesus said. If you want eternal life, you already know the answer, and it's following what God has already said. Do what God says needs to be done. Now the guy fires back, doesn't he? He says, well, which commandments in verse 18? And Jesus begins to quote from the Ten Commandments and a little bit of Leviticus as well. And you can just about visualize the man kind of counting them off on his fingers and maybe nodding his head as he goes along, as he ticks off each thing that Jesus says and goes, yep, done that one. Yep, I've done that. Yep, I've done that. See, if he were to ask him, does he think that he's a good person, he would say, of course I am. Absolutely. And as Jesus rattles off these things that the Ten Commandments say, he knows that he's kept all of these. So give the man a minty. It really seems doubtful, though, that he's really kept all of these commandments. But in his own mind, he has. Then again, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that he thought he was blameless before he met Jesus too. Because according to the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had kept all these things. Now, Jesus obviously doesn't think that this is the time to run into his little speech from the Sermon on the Mount. He clearly hasn't heard Jesus' teaching from there, that although the scribes and the Pharisees tried to do their absolute best to be righteous, to be as good as they possibly could, to keep all the 613 commandments of the Torah, that they weren't righteous enough. Because Jesus tells them in chapter 5, verse 20, that to enter his kingdom, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You need to go above and beyond the most godly people you know, is what Jesus is saying there. And then he begins to unpack what that means in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. See, we find out there that the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they'd kept everything, that all the commandments and everything Jesus said, is that they were always looking for the minimum requirement. What's the bare minimum that I've got to do to kind of step over the bar that God set? What do I need? What's the least that I have to do to make sure that I've be able to say that I've done it? And yet Jesus says that we should be maximally applying God's law. So this man thought he hadn't murdered because he had never taken a person's life. But according to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that, well, if he'd looked at anyone in anger, of course he hadn't actually kept that commandment at all. He thought that he'd never had an affair because he'd never committed adultery because he'd never had an affair with another man's wife. So he hadn't committed adultery, had he? Wrong. Jesus says that if you look at another woman in order to make her lust, then you have already committed an adultery in your heart. See, that's the maximum application of the law. But Jesus doesn't even go there on this occasion. It's doubtful that this man really has kept all the commandments Jesus has listed, and yet he certainly thinks that he ticks all the boxes. Jesus doesn't bother to correct him because he's just going to go for the jugular in a moment. And he's going to do it in a different way. Because this is a bloke who is depending solely upon his works. He doesn't think that he's got anything to worry about in his department, but he still doesn't know what he lacks. He knows that there's something, but he's not sure what that something is. It's that elusive X factor, isn't it? And he's right that there is something that he lacks. We find out in verse 22 that what he's lacked is shown by his great wealth. And Jesus' answer is famous, verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." The man thought that he needed to do something more. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't need to do something more. You need something taken away from what you already have. It's often so much harder, isn't it, to give away something that you've got than what it actually is to gain something that you don't yet have. And what he needs to give up is his reliance upon himself. His reliance on anything other than Jesus. That's how you get treasure in heaven, Jesus says. And this comes as a bit of a shock to the man. Give up everything to follow Jesus? That's a big call, isn't it? To give everything you've got away to the poor to come and follow him. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus got his disciples to do. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 10, he tells his disciples to go out with nothing. No spare change of clothes, no money in their money bags, but to rely upon him. Because following Jesus requires undivided, unwavering, full-hearted obedience. See, at this point, Jesus has bigger fish to fry than whether he's actually even maximally applied the law. He's saying that there's something much bigger that's holding, a much bigger idolatry that's holding this man back. And the conclusion is amongst some of the saddest words in Scripture, isn't it? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away very sad because he had great wealth. Now, I suspect that because he went away, he wasn't just sad, but he also wasn't prepared to give his wealth up, certainly at least not at this point. But I want you to see that there's something else that's going on here. You see, when you look at the commandments that Jesus lists, you'll notice that Jesus has done something very interesting. He's left some out and he's quoted others out of order. Sometimes it's actually what's left out that counts, you know, like the old famous John West catch cry, it's the tuna John West rejects that makes John West's tuna the best. See, Jesus quoted from the Ten Commandments, but he quoted Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he goes back to Commandment number 5 in that order, and then he follows up by quoting from Leviticus. You'll notice that he doesn't quote any of the first four commandments, which are all about what? How we relate to God. And he doesn't quote commandment number 10, which is the commandment about coveting what other people have. Even when he quotes the second greatest commandment, Leviticus 19 verse 18, he doesn't quote the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God. Have a look at verse 18 again. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony." See, as the guy says, "What commandments have I failed to meet?" And Jesus starts listing them off, I think he's probably going, "Phew," at each step of the way. Because Jesus lists off the ones that are easy for him. But with that one statement about giving up your wealth, Jesus is actually showing him how he fails commandments 1 to 4, commandment 10, and the requirement to love the Lord your God above all else. This man may have kept some of the commandments, but he certainly hasn't kept all of them. He's not on safe territory because he prefers his money to worshiping God. He has created an idol out of it. He is likely a man who wants and covets his neighbor's stuff and doesn't follow the four first commandments of putting God first because money is more important to him. See, there's a sense here in which money isn't actually the issue at all. That's just how the issue actually presents itself in this particular man's life. What he did with his riches actually showed something that's going on much deeper in his heart. The fact that he's not really willing to put God first. That he doesn't really want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That to be honest, he's just playing around the edges. He wants the good lifestyle that money can bring and have Jesus on top. And friends, I suspect there are many of us who are exactly the same. Do we really put Jesus first? Or is it job? Then kids, then leisure activities, and then maybe Jesus' kingdom somewhere in number 4? Where does the kingdom really come in our priorities? Or do we want the stuff, the lifestyle, the reputation, the opportunities, the experiences, and we allow the kingdom to fit in around that? When you plan your week, what drives the way that you plan your diary? Is it the kingdom-driven things that go in first? Or is it actually all the other stuff that you hold on to more tightly and God somehow has to fit in around in the extra spare time that goes around all of that? So that was this man's way of going. He had so minimized God's requirements that he thought that he could be self-sufficient, and yet he wasn't. Jesus shows him that he is far, that although he wants to be self-sufficient, that it's not enough to be his kingdom because it ignores God and doesn't put him first. See, all of us want to be self-sufficient because in one sense, that's actually how you can define what sin is. Sin is a rebellion against God and a rejection of him. We want to be self-sufficient, which is why we don't want a savior and why we so desperately need one. Because we, like this man, don't want to be like dependent children that Jesus has introduced and has explained his kingdom as. People who depend upon God for everything. and put him first in all that we do. And so although we feel like we are self-sufficient successes, in God's kingdom we are self-sufficient failures, for we fail to put him first. But fortunately there is good news, because Jesus talks about the sufficient Saviour in verses 23 to 26. Jesus shows that there is a sufficient Saviour. Jesus turns to his disciples at this point. Once again, he's finished the interaction with the person who's come and asked the question, and now he talks to his disciples. And he's got something hard for them to hear. He tells them that it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom. I meant to include that verse there. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we know that wealth can be difficult. It can leave us with divided hearts and divided loyalties. And wealth can mean that we want to rely upon ourselves and we aren't fully obedient to Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Money is a snare for us. The deceitfulness of riches is the third soil in the parable that Jesus talks about. There's the seed that lands on the hard and rocky soil, and then there's the seed sprouts up, and yet it quickly decays because the things of the world and the love of money cause the seed to die. It's true that wealth can make it difficult to be part of God's kingdom. Wealth can make us deeply self-reliant rather than relying on God. Rather than being like one of those dependent children in his kingdom, we think that we can provide for our own needs and we don't need God. But Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why a camel? Well, it was one of the biggest animals known in the ancient world. In the area of Palestine, it was the biggest one. In Babylon, a little bit earlier, but a little bit further away, they did have elephants. But in the Jewish world, camels were typically considered to be the biggest animal. The thing that the camel needs to squeeze through is, of course, a sewing needle. This is meant to be absurd. An animal, you know, those big galoofs of animals, can't fit through the eye of a tiny little sewing needle. There have been some attempts to say that the eye of the needle refers to a gate in Jerusalem. As far as I can tell, the story is probably a furphy, and even if it did exist, it comes from much, much later than Jesus' time. So that's almost definitely not what he's talking about. The word that's used for camel also sounds a little bit like the word for rope, so you can kind of minimize it by saying Jesus is just trying to stick a piece of rope rather than a camel through the eye of a needle. Possible. But all of these are basically just ways to minimize the idea that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the whole idea of the camel being able to fit through the gate in Jerusalem, the idea is meant to be that it's really, really difficult, but it can definitely be done. Which I think is just trying to water down what Jesus is actually saying. And that is that it truly is impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. And you know what? If that's what Jesus is saying, then that's a problem for people like you and me. Now, we know that there are people around us in our community who are struggling to pay their bills and put food on the table. And that's why we started Grace Care, because it is an opportunity for us to help out people like that. There is real need for some people in our community. But the vast majority of us are rich compared to the rest of the world. Even those who are struggling in our community have significantly more wealth and opportunity than most other people in the world. Is it because we're so wonderful? No. Is it because we're so clever? No. We are rich simply because we live in Australia. For no other reason that this is where we happen to live. And if Jesus is saying that it is impossible, it's as easy for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom as a camel to go through the eye of a needle, in other words, that it's impossible, then does it mean that you and I should go and sell everything we have to be able to follow Jesus? It's always tricky to ask a question like that, because I've actually got a vested interest in how I answer it. See, if I'm honest, I want to get out of what Jesus is saying here. If there's any way that I can rationalize that I don't actually have to give everything up to the poor to follow Jesus, then I am all for it. And I suspect most of you actually are as well. Now, if that's what Jesus requires here, then there are an awful lot of Christians who are being exceedingly disobedient. There are many good gospel preachers, some of whom own multiple multi-million dollar houses and have rather large incomes, though they faithfully preach the gospel, who would be incredibly disobedient on this point if it were true. But if Jesus says that I've got to go and get rid of absolutely everything I have to follow him, then that's what I've got to do. See, it's no good to not take Jesus seriously here. It just won't do to kind of modify it, change it, water it down. But I think there is a little more to the story. See, it's interesting that when Jesus meets Zacchaeus, he doesn't tell him to sell everything in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus gives away half of everything he has and promises to pay back fourfold everyone who he's defrauded. But he's not told to get rid of everything. It's not having money itself, but the love of money, Paul says to Timothy, that's really the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But we need to be careful of our riches. So you remember that meme that Israel Folau got up in so much strife for? It's not just the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who have sex with men, the thieves, the drunkards, the slanderers, or the swindlers who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the greedy as well. People should have been just as offended by that as what they were by other parts of the people who are on that list. But friends, it's not just people out there. We need to take it seriously as well, as seriously as all the other sins that are on that list. But we often don't. We often don't stop and challenge ourselves to wonder whether we really are being greedy. See, greed isn't even good for us. Wealth is uncertain. It is a really poor saviour to put our hope and our trust in because wealth is so unreliable. Paul writes to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the Bible's neither a fan of riches nor of poverty either. It's somewhere in between. Having just enough to look after ourselves and to be generous towards others. See, one of the answers to greed is generosity. So let me give you the church building fund details. No, not really. That would be incredibly self-serving. But generosity means giving to those who don't have and giving to the work of God's kingdom, wherever that might be. Now, it's easy to miss in this discussion how important the disciples' response is in verse 25. See, they are surprised, astonished even, by what Jesus has said. Now, we remember back to last week, we remember this isn't the first time that that's happened. And it kind of leaves you wondering, why are they so surprised? Why do they come to the conclusion then that it must be impossible to be saved? Have a look with me at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? See, that seems at first like a funny conclusion for the disciples to draw. Some of the disciples had backgrounds that meant that they may have been wealthy, like Matthew the tax collector, but most of the disciples were simply humble fishermen of very minimal means, and they've left that behind long ago to follow after Jesus. See, it's one thing to say that it's difficult for a rich person, or impossible even for a rich person, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you wouldn't think that that would be a problem for the disciples, people who have given up everything to follow him. Surely it wouldn't be too hard for them. And yet they come to the conclusion that if this is true, if it really is harder for a camel to go through a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, then they come to the conclusion, who then can be saved? See, one of the things that's going on here is that I think we have a bit of a different understanding of wealth to what people did in the ancient world. Wealth in the ancient world wasn't just about blessing. It wasn't just about having money. It was also considered to be a sign of blessing. It meant that God was blessing you in this life if you had abundant possessions. And if God was going to bless you in this life, he must be happy with you, and so he's going to bless you in the next life as well. That was the idea that commonly went round. And so then, the disciples are going, whoa, if a rich person, someone who's God is blessed, who has God's favor, can't get into heaven, then we are in real strife. What hope is there for us? If the rich person who has God's blessing doesn't have his favor, then can anyone? They've come to the conclusion that if a rich person is in trouble, then they are even more so in trouble. And Jesus kind of tells them that their conclusion is right. He says that no man or woman qualifies on his or her own efforts to get into heaven. He addresses this in his answer. He says, with man, it is utterly impossible, but with God, it is entirely possible. The gospel can and should work more powerfully in people's lives than we can ever expect. Which is why Jesus looks at them and says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, the point here is that money is the issue. It is the idol. But it's actually not the biggest thing that's going on. The biggest thing that's going on is that salvation is not anything that you can ever earn of yourself. It is impossible for the rich person who has God's blessing, and it is just as impossible for the poor person who seems not to have God's blessing to enter God's kingdom upon their own merits. Salvation is possible, Jesus says, but not because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us. It is only possible with God. The only way for us to enter Jesus' kingdom is by Jesus being our all-sufficient Savior, by him dying on the cross on our behalf. Yes, money can be a snare, and it was the particular thing that drove this man away. But the biggest thing that we need to see is that Jesus needs to be our all-sufficient Savior. He alone can save. He alone can bring us into his kingdom. And he brings into his kingdom not the impressive people, not the people who seem to be full of wealth and prestige and honor and acknowledgement in society. But Jesus brings into his kingdom those who are like little children, who dependently come to him, cling upon his mercy, grab hold of Christ, and hope in him both for this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, your word is deeply challenging to us as we consider our own idols and the ways in which we can be caught up in the wealth of this world. Father, we ask that you would free us from that, free us from those bonds which we so often can't even see. But most of all, we ask that you would help us to cling like dependent children upon your grace, to cling to the cross, to run to the cross daily as our only hope of salvation and life for the future. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.